The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
We're going to be reading Job 3 in its entirety. I believe it's on page 390 if you want to grab the Bible under the chair in front of you. But once you've found that, and whatever your copy of Scripture is, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Starting in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year, and let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Sermon title this morning, as we pick back up with the sermon series, I think if I remember correctly, this will begin our next little five-week stint in the book of Job. Job 3 is a dark chapter of lament, and the sermon title, though, I'm titling this, Faithfulness from the Ash Heap. And so if you remember, at the end of chapter 2, as Job was struck with the sores and the boils over his skin, he finds himself on the ash heap of suffering, scraping himself with broken pottery as a way to alleviate the physical suffering that he's enduring. And it is now from the ash heap of suffering that Job is going to speak, and he's going to speak with some very maybe unsettling words as we work our way through Job 3. But my argument is that we are going to see faithfulness from our fellow believer Job. The main idea is this: if you want to shrink all of Job 3 down into a sentence, I think you can articulate it like this, that when on the ash heap of suffering, a lament spoken to God is an exercise of faith. So we're going to see Job on the ash heap of suffering, and you're going to see Job utter basically a 26-verse lament. But my argument is going to be is that when a lament even as gloomy, as dark, as heavy as we read in Job chapter 3, when that lament is aimed to God because you love God for himself, then what we're going to see is that this is truly even an exercise of faith, even from the deep, gloomy darkness of unexplainable suffering. So let's pray. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts to the words of God that are for us from Job chapter 3, and then we will begin to unpack it. So let's pray. Father, we are here to see you glorified. I'm asking you to make your name famous. I'm also asking that by your Spirit, you would assist me to proclaim, to get us wet with the water of God's Word, so that our eyes would be opened to see our need for a Savior, that our minds would be open to understand the text in front of us, that in a sense we would enter into Job's suffering with our hands over our mouth, invited to get inside of his lament and to experience it alongside with him, so that we might grow in what it means to be wise in how we approach our fellow Jesus family who might be experiencing a Job-like ordeal, or to help us just to better understand our own Job-like ordeal. It is in the name of King Jesus I pray. Amen. Stabbed by woe after woe and consumed by a tsunami of suffering, if you remember, we last left Job worshiping God on the ash heap. Since we've seen him, three friends have shown up, and we will see these three friends in the weeks to come, and these three friends have joined him among the ashes. But 7 days and seven nights of silence have gone by, and now our innocent sufferer, Job, is going to open his mouth, and what is going to come out of his mouth is no whimpering sigh. What comes out of his mouth instead is a gut-wrenching howl of raw, unfiltered emotion as Job is going to finally express his feelings in words. Job is a pain-struck man, and Job is a man who has been knocked down by grief. What surprises us from his lament here in chapter 3 is the deep darkness of his outburst. If you were paying attention to when Dan was reading for us, the language of darkness permeates this entire lament. And perhaps what even unsettles us is the despairing language that is coupled with that dark language of his lament. For sure, there's just no other way to say this. Chapter 3 is a dark, heavy chapter. But I'm going to argue that chapter 3 is also an extremely hope-filled chapter, because for all of his howling, Job is also a picture of what faithfulness to God looks like while in the deep, dark, gloomy depths of unexplainable suffering. And so here's the thing on how that pulls forward to you and I, is that when you and I find ourselves on the ash heap of suffering, much like we see Job on the ash heap of suffering, we must remember a truth. We must remember that Job-like lament that is spoken to God on the ash heap of suffering, it is truly an exercise of our faith in God. So if you hear nothing else this morning, I want us to grow as a Jesus family that the gloomy, dark, heavy, raw, unfiltered, unsettling words of Job chapter 3 are not just words from a griping, complaining heart sort of just shot into the ether of nothingness. They are true words, real words from a real man who suffered real pain, but they are aimed right to the heart of the God whom he loves. And for that reason, what we can say is this is an exercise of faith on Job's part. So what we need to see is that dark lament, like we see in Job 3, that is aimed to God is not faithlessness, but it is actually faithfulness that is on display. And that's what Job is showing us here in chapter 3. So I'm going to argue that this chapter, chapter 3, can fall into two parts. First, what we're going to see is Job's wish list of lament from the ash heap, and then we're going to see the second part of Job's faithfulness from the ash heap. So our first little treasure is this. We're going to see a wish list of lament from the ash heap of suffering, and that's going to cover verses 1 through 24. So think about this idea of lament. We know maybe that's like a Bible word. We know that's like maybe a Christianity kind of word. But in the Bible, what you need to know is this. When you speak your troubles to God, that is a simple, easy definition to attach to the idea of lament. Lament is, I've got troubles. They're big, they're small, whatever they might be. I have troubles, and I'm going to speak my trouble to God. The Bible would say this is lament, and what you need to know is that this is what Job is doing in chapter 3. So if you look to verse 1, we are told that Job's lament begins to pour out of his mouth as a curse against the day of his birth. Now, it's interesting because if you remember from the last time we were in Job, Satan's accusation is, if you do this, God, if you do this to Job, guess what? He will curse you to your face. And then Job's wife came along and said, Job, you just need to end this suffering by cursing God and dying. But what you need to know is that this curse coming out of Job right now does not fall into the category. He is not cursing God. He's not going to curse God and die. But the hurt and the howl of the suffering he is experiencing is going to lead him to speak some very raw and unsettling words as he curses the day of his birth. And then if you think about it, for 22 verses, Job's lament takes the form of a wish list where he says, man, in this deep lament, man, I wish this would happen. I wish this would happen. I wish this would have happened. Because he's going to deem these wishes of his heart as more desirable than the suffering that he's having to walk through and sit in the moment. So if you look at verses 3 through 10, we see this first wish. Job is going to wish that he had never been born at all. That's the wish that he takes and speaks before God. Verse 3, Job curses both the night of his conception and the day of his birth. He wants the day on which he was born to perish. He longs for God to like obliterate his birthday from sort of like the eternal calendar. God, could you go back in time on the day that I was born and like strike it from your memory? I know you're the all-knowing God, but I'm asking you to obliterate the day I was born from your memory. Strike it from the calendar. But not only that, Job goes back one step further, not to just the day of his birth, but to the night of his conception. Where in verse 6, he longs for that night to be seized with thick darkness, he says. Instead of the joy that typically springs from the announcement, a baby's been conceived, Job actually yearns instead for no joyful cry in that category, because the night of his conception, he longs for that night to actually be a night of barrenness and not joy. As Job works his way from verses 3 through 10, this first wish that he'd never been born at all, Job just piles clause upon clause in these verses, and the viciousness of his assault on his own existence just becomes more and more palpable as he just keeps piling up the darkness language. In 11 different ways, Job evokes the imagery of darkness. And if you look in verse 4, he declares against his conception, his birth, that that day would be darkness. He says, let that day be darkness. And what's interesting about that phrase is that this is actually language of Genesis 1, verse 3, but in reverse. If you remember in that most famous first declaration of creation in Genesis 1, verse 3, what does God say? Let there be what? Light. Job is actually reaching back and saying, God, I know how you turn darkness into light. Now I'm calling on you to turn light into darkness because of the suffering that I'm experiencing. Put it into reverse, he says. For Job, his suffering is so great that the only way he can talk about this is by thinking of the gloomy, deep darkness, the blackness of day, thick darkness. And for Job, the gloomy depths of death. That's the only redeemer. Death is the only redeemer he can see right now in the thickness of suffering. But Job doesn't stop there with that first wish. Carry on into verse 11, Job's lament continues because after all, what he has to reconcile is this. While I wish I would never have been conceived or born, guess what? I have been conceived and I have been born. And so his wish list continues and he laments a second wish, that if I had to be born, why did I have to stay alive? That's his second wish. Beginning in verse 11, you can see that verses 11 and following, if you look in your Bible, it's peppered with questions that begin with the word why. Why did this have to happen? Why did this have to happen? Why couldn't this event have happened instead of what actually happened? We're just hit with this incessant onslaught of questions. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come out of the womb and expire? Why were there knees to receive me? Why were there breasts that I might be nursed? And if you scan down to verse 16, verse 16 hits with probably the most unsettling, dark question that Job the believer is asking. Because of the unexplainable suffering in his life, he asks this: why was I not as a stillborn child? Why couldn't I have been as an infant who, yes, was birthed, but never saw the light of day? But that doesn't stop Job from his wish list of lament. Job continues with a third wish, and he caps it all off with this third wish, that I might die, but God will not let me die. He wishes that I might die, but God won't let me. Look in verse 20. Job continues to express his pain. More why questions there in verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery? Why is life given to the bitter in soul, notice the language here, who long for death, but death comes not? Those who dig for death more than for hidden treasures, those who would rejoice exceedingly and be very glad if they could find the grave. Notice this last question: why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Now, what's interesting with that last question, when he's talking about, like, why is God hedging me in? What's interesting about that complaint is that if you remember, and if you go back to chapter 1, you remember that God hedging in Job is actually the part and parcel, it's like the epicenter of Satan's accusation against Job before God. Do you guys remember that? Satan shows up and says, does Job fear God for no reason? And the implied response of Satan is, of course Job doesn't fear you for no reason. Job has every reason to fear you. And then Satan says this: because you, God, have put a hedge around him. You are protecting him. You protect his stuff, you protect his fortune, you protect his house, you protect his family, you protect him, you hedge in all that he has. Job is only in it for you, for the secondary blessings that come from you. So if you want to find out if Job really loves you for the sake of you, you need to take Job's stuff from him. But what's interesting is, when we read how God responds to this in chapter 1, it's actually meant to come off that God does hedge in and protect his beloved. That is meant to be a positive comfort to the believer. This is what our God does to those in whom God delights. But here, Job sees this not as a positive, but sees it as a negative. God's hedge of protection around Job appears to Job as a prison wall. It's this hedge of protection that is keeping him inside a life that he wishes could actually end. And so chaos has entered into Job, in his world. It's entered into entered him into a realm of chaos where he looks, and as he's trying to interpret the reality of his suffering, he sees this chaos in his life and he says, man, there is no reason I can think of for why this is the case in my life. So why should I still live? But God won't let me die. Now, that's a lot of verses. It's a lot of unsettling words. But remember, these are unsettling words from a genuine believer. Unsettling words being expressed. They're expressing real thoughts. Unsettling words expressing real emotions as Job howls from his experience of very real pain. And I'm just going to go out on a limb and assume that some of us could come up here and grab the microphone and say the exact same thing. But there have been seasons in your life when some unexplainable suffering came your way, and all you knew how to do was to respond with real words, real emotions from the experience of very real pain. And what we're not meant to do, as we read Job chapter 3, what we're not meant to do is just merely observe Job's lament and go, well, I guess that's okay for Job. I think the author of the book of Job is writing the way he writes, because if you notice, the prose portion of the book of Job is done. From chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 37, I believe it is, it's just going to be dense, heavy poetry. But the reason the author is doing this is because he's inviting you not to sort of stand at a distance and sort of put your eyes on Job and to go like, wow, I'm sure glad Job is experiencing that thing over there. But the very reason why the author is writing in poetry is to try to invite you to come and live inside of Job's experience. That's what poetry does. Poetry expresses the world around us in such a way where it says, don't remain distanced from the thing that I'm describing poetically, but come and live inside the thing that I'm describing poetically. And this poetry of Job 3 is inviting us to get inside of Job's experience. And so if we do what the author of the book of Job wants us to do, what we are doing is we need to come into the house of Job's suffering. We need to sit on the living room floor with him on the ash heap of suffering. And we need to put our hands over our mouth and enter to his experience. And when we do that, what we observe is this, is that from Job's perspective, the only salvation that makes sense is if he never existed at all. As he's trying to wrestle and interpret the reality of what's going on in this moment, things are fresh, the wound is fresh, things are deep. Remember, he has sat in silence 7 days, 7 nights. This is his first outburst of trying to wrestle with the turmoil and the feelings and the emotions of all that has happened to him. Loss of family, loss of fortune, loss of health. And Job 3 reveals that this fellow believer, his immediate perspective, his immediate interpretation is to think the only salvation that makes sense in this moment is if I never even existed, so I would not have to go through this thing that I'm going through right now. At this point in his suffering, not living is the only redemption he can hope for. Now, what you need to know is that Job is going to be corrected eventually by God. And he is going to see God's perspective. And he will repent of thoughts that we see throughout his outbursts and expressions. But what we cannot rob from Job right now is this. These are real words, real thoughts, real emotions from a real believer trying to unpack very real suffering. And you need to be okay with a real believer getting to speak real words and real emotions about real suffering in these kinds of ways. I think that's the invitation for you and I, like to pull that forward to us, to our day and age. Because these are terrible things to hear a genuine believer say, is it not? Has anyone ever sat with anyone through like inexplicable, awful suffering, and you just hear them trying to interpret and wrestle through what's going on, and they're just saying things that are grieving and hurting your heart as they're trying to just find any handle to grasp to be able to steady themselves in the darkness. If you've been there before, you just know. Terrible things, hard things, raw things, unsettling things can be spoken as we hear a genuine believer wrestle with their experience. But Job's wish list of lament, it prepares us for the sort of painful things our Jesus brothers and sisters will say in their own Job-like ordeal. Part of the reason why we titled this sermon series, Suffering Wisely and Well, is because we will suffer well if we suffer wisely. And the invitation to wisdom from Job 3 is to recognize this very thing. We are learning that there are going to be times when a fellow Jesus brother, a fellow Jesus sister in this Jesus family are going to say painful things as they wrestle through their own Job-like ordeal. As they wrestle to interpret their suffering, they're going to utter some dark things. And at least one truth to take away from this dark lament is to learn that genuine believers may go through deep gloom. They may go through utter desperation like we see in chapter 3. We're going to see this, that, and learn this. We have to learn this, that a blameless believer who has not fallen into sin may go through utter ruin and yet at the end be seen to be a real believer even though they have a Job chapter 3 in their own life. You have to build this up, saints, as a category in your life so that you don't turn into Job's friends like we're going to see next week. We need to grasp that we ourselves may one day be in this very position. And Job's dark lament teaches us that this darkness, his darkness, this hurt, this confusion, we should not, we ought not, we got to be very slow to stand from the outside and looking into the Job-like ordeals of fellow Jesus brothers and sisters. And when we hear dark, raw, unfiltered, very potentially unsettling things, to not just write them off as a foregone, like they're just an unbeliever. A true believer wouldn't say those sorts of things. We cannot sprint there. We have to be able to live in a world where the Jobs in our life are able to speak real words like this and we be okay with it so that we know then how to enter in wisely when the timing is correct to be able to bring comfort and care to point people to be able to hear from God when God begins to speak. This is what Job is showing us, I think. This is one of the things. We can actually see that even a Job 3 and this deep, dark lament, it can be a sign of deep trust. A dark lament like this chapter can actually be a sign of genuine faith in a living God. And that's what we see, I think, from Job. This is a gut-wrenching lament, but remember, it is a gut-wrenching lament to who? Yahweh, the living God. And that's why we can say, even in Job's dark lament, we witness our second point this morning, our second little treasure. We witness this faithfulness from the ash heap of suffering. I'm arguing that Job 3 is a picture of faithfulness from the ash heap of suffering. What I love about these last two verses, verses 25 and 26, is that they give us opportunity to see Job's faithfulness on display. Look starting in verse 25. And remember, read verses 25 through 26 through this lens of Job's faithfulness to God on display. Job says this, "For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." With these two verses, my argument is this, is that we have a maybe not so obvious faithfulness. Now, I'm arguing, I think there's an obvious faithfulness just lying right on the surface of these two verses. But you might be saying, yeah, that I don't know if I'm tracking with you. maybe not so obvious, because maybe you're asking yourself, okay, we just read verses 25 and 26. How on earth are these two verses an example of faithfulness on Job's part? And I'd say this is faithfulness on display because, again, Job is taking his pain to God. Job is not taking his pain into his own hands. I remember, this past Wednesday, the elders got together. We have a lunch every so often, and we were talking about Job chapter 3. And I believe one of the elders actually just sort of like mentioned this in passing. And it was interesting because I was thinking through this. He's like, why doesn't Job just take his own life? Like, he could end the suffering very quickly, couldn't he? He could get out of this. He could take his wife's counsel, curse God, die, and the very thing he's wishing for could come his way. I suppose that's one way Job could step out of his suffering pretty quickly, and it would be over like this. And if you think about it, that's just basically what's baked into the cake of his wife's counsel. Dude, please make this end so we don't have to witness you going through this. Please just curse God and die. But what we're going to see throughout the book of Job is that Job trusts in God, his Savior. Faithfulness is going to be on display in the times where you look and you're like, man, this is obvious faithfulness. Remember when his fortune and his family were taken? What did he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He worships, blessed be the name of the Lord. You look at that and you're just like, dude, obvious faithfulness. What I'm trying to articulate is don't think this, that as Job opens his mouth after 7 days on the ash heap of suffering, all of a sudden this is a picture of him being unfaithful. Job is still being faithful, but it's faithfulness that's sort of like looking at a photographic negative. Have you ever, does anyone remember photograph negatives? Does anyone remember this? You look at a picture full of vibrant, full of color, and you're like, wow, that's very positive. But if you remember back when you had to go and process film, that picture came to light through a negative. It's like the reversal of everything that's going on. What I'm saying is Job 1 and 2 would be like the photographic positive, the very vibrant, bright colors of faithfulness on display. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away. What I'm arguing is Job 3 is like the photographic negative. This is faithfulness, but like, albeit just through like a negative side of things. But it's still faithfulness. Job trusts in God, his Savior. Thus, his faithfulness is found in that he does not step outside the limits God has placed on him. He's going to speak honestly to God. God, you've got me so hedged in, I cannot die. But I'm arguing that in saying that, he's actually just expressing to God that, God, I recognize that you are in control of me. This is a limit you have placed on me. So what I'm not going to do, God, is do for myself what you are unwilling to do. That's faithfulness on Job's part. So instead of curse God and die, as his wife is counseling him, in faith, Job is saying, God, I will not do that, but man, God, I need you to know this. I do want to curse the day of my birth. See, faithfulness looks like being honest with the Lord. You've set boundaries on me, and if you are not going, I will not go there. If you have hedged me in to the point where I will not die as a result of this suffering, I will not take matters into my own hands. That's faithfulness. The backside of the faithfulness coin is this, but God, I'm going to honestly let you know, like, I'm struggling here with this. God, this suffering is not going to drive me from you, but man, this suffering is pulling from me, living God, dark, deep hurt, dark, deep feelings that I just don't know what to do with other than take these things to you. Faithfulness. Faithfulness on the part of Job. In this way, we see faithfulness from the ash heap as we look at Job. So what I'm saying is we see in obvious faithfulness in his life. The second thing we see is this, is I'd also say we see a peculiar faithfulness in Job from verses 25 and 26. And by that word peculiar, I mean this, a special or a particular kind of faithfulness on display. Here's what I mean. Look in your Bible at verse 25 again. Look at what Job says in verse 25. The thing I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Please tell me that you're at least asking the question, what on earth does Job fear? I mean, that's the most immediate question that comes to my mind. Because Job fears something. When life was going good, there was sort of like this operating fear in the background of his life. There was this potential thing that could, maybe, possibly, might happen in the future. He doesn't know. He's finite. There was this worst case nightmare scenario that could unpack itself potentially, and he dreads this. The thing I fear, though, has actually happened. The thing I dread has actually befallen me. And so it prompts the question, I think, for you and me as readers of Job is to ask, well, what on earth does Job fear? What's the stuff of nightmares and what's the stuff of worst case scenarios that Job hoped would never happen but has now happened to him? What is it? Is it just merely the loss of his stuff? Like, he feared his fortune going away, he feared his family disappearing, he feared his health disappearing. You see, I don't think that's the answer to what Job fears, loss of fortune, family, and health. And I say that because as we continue to journey through the book of Job, we get the sense that Job knew one day those things would eventually be gone anyways. Job recognizes he's a creature. He's finite. One day he was going to die, and fortune and family and health would disappear. So I don't think that's what he fears, the dread that's befalling him. No, it seems that what Job fears, it seems that what Job dreads is not loss of stuff from God, but it's loss of nearness to God himself. Remember, from Job's limited perspective, so we are seeing Job attempt to interpret his unexplainable suffering without the information that we have in Job 1 and 2. You have to remember that. And from Job's limited perspective, God has brought Job under a curse, as if Job were a hardened sinner and needed to be punished as such. For no reason, though, as Job works through his life, he's trying to wrestle with, like, man, there's just nothing in my life. There's no reason I can think of that would warrant this from God. And so now it's like he's trying to wrestle with this idea of his former divine friend, God himself. Why is he now so terribly angry with me? Why has my former divine friend unleashed the full arsenal of heaven against me to destroy me? Why does God seem so distant from me? And I think when Job articulates what he says here in verse 25, it's this feared loss of God's nearness that's what's permeating the dark lament of Job chapter 3. But this is why I would argue that Job's raw and unfiltered last words of lament reveal a peculiar, a special, a particular kind of faithfulness on Job's part. Because when it comes down to the end and Job says the last words of his lament, verse 26, look at them in your scriptures. When Job utters these last words, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Job is lamenting before God that a life distanced from you, God, this is no life at all. That if this is true, like, remember, let's give Job the opportunity to express this. Like, from my perspective, God, it seems like you've tucked tail and run, that you have withdrawn from me, that you have distanced yourself from me. And I'm just letting you know, God, right now, the last words of my lament are this. If this is what is true, I am not at ease with this. I am not quiet with this. I have no rest. Trouble comes because a life, I'm letting you know, God, a life If this is what life forward looks like, it looks like you being distanced from me and me being distanced from you, this is no life at all. I don't want this. In other words, saints, listen, the reason Job curses the day of his birth so terribly is because Job values and loves and wants God so deeply. And if he can't have God, he would say, I would rather this not be the case. That's why he curses the day of his birth so terribly. It's because he loves and wants and values God so deeply. The smile of God's favor is the longing of Job's heart. And if his current suffering is evidence that he is no longer God-favored, but now somehow God-forsaken, then he pours out his heart to God in these final words of lament. God, I'm not okay with this. I want you. I need you to be near to me right now in this moment. There is no peace for me right now on the ash heap of suffering in this perceived relational distance, and I long for us to be close again. Now, you have to remember what we know from Job 1 and 2 is what? Is Job truly God forsaken? Is he? No, he's not. God is actually in heaven championing him as my servant. This is my boy. He is so God-favored. And what you just need to know is that some of us have been there in places like that before, haven't you? Where the unexplainable suffering has landed in your lap. Cancer has come. The troubles with your child. The passing of a parent. Suffering in ways, the loss of a child, the suffering in ways in your life that have landed in your lap you never in 1,000 years would have scheduled to happen to you, but it happened. The thing you feared, the thing you dreaded, it has come. But what you need to know is that there will come a time when God will use you, Jesus family, to be able to pull up alongside that suffering saint and be able to remind them, to become their spiritual eyes for them, and to say, I know you cannot see this right now, but with my spiritual eyes on your behalf, I just want you to know you are not God forsaken. In the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have found salvation in him, because of your communion with him, the union you have with him, you are so God-favored right now. I know you can't see it, but I'm telling you, let me be your eyes for you. There's going to come a day where if you live in this Jesus family long enough, you will be called upon to be the spiritual eyes for a suffering saint in that way, okay? And if the best that suffering saint can do is just say, man, I'm just so not okay with what I perceive to be this distance, just say, I know. Weep with those who weep. And trust that like Job got to hear from God in ways that would eventually come, this saint will be able to hear with fresh ears and see with fresh eyes again at some point in time. That they are truly God-favored in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's what we know. Job is not God forsaken. He's very much God favored. It's going to take like an entire book for Job to be able to see this. But for now, what we get to do is we just must sit in the darkness with Job and just allow him the privilege, allow Job the privilege of howling in pain as he voices his trust in God as raw and unfiltered and unsettling honest as that howl might be. And we can be thankful that the scriptures are inviting us to be wise in those ways, but I think we can also be thankful that beyond Job, the scriptures are going to eventually introduce us to another innocent sufferer whose name is King Jesus. We can be thankful that beyond Job, there would come a day when another innocent sufferer would arrive. Another innocent sufferer who would howl the gasping scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? An innocent sufferer who would also suffer on the ash heap outside the city on a hill called Golgotha. One who would enter darkness, deeper than night on the cross, yet one who would resurrect from the dead 3 days later, proving he alone has the power to turn all the darkness of sin into the light of eternal life. And in this small way, Job's dark lament becomes like a tiny little baby sliver of light, gospel light, beginning to permeate through the curtain of darkness. Because even in Job's innocent suffering, it begins to create within us a longing for the ultimate innocent sufferer, the Lord Jesus, who would come and save us from our sins. Amen. Praise be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so gracious and kind to us to not shy away from words, feelings, thoughts, real experiences like we see here in Job chapter 3. Some of us might wrestle with, like, I don't know, man. Like, would I be okay if Job 3 wasn't in the Bible? I mean, that was pretty heavy. That was pretty dark. But praise be to God that in your kindness, Lord, you led the author of Job to put Job's first volcanic outburst of lament into the scriptures so that through what we've just read, everything we need for life and godliness, that includes Job 3. Father, for those who are suffering here, would you bring great comfort and hope to them? Would you pour out peace upon them? Some of us here, we need to know the Lord Jesus in a saving way. We need to flee to the innocent sufferer, Jesus, who died on the cross to save sinners from death, from hell, from the wrath of God. If someone is here this morning, they have not done that, would you work in and through them right now, opening their eyes to repent and believe on Jesus for salvation. Father, I thank you for being so kind to our Jesus family to meet us through the preaching of the word. It's in the name of King Jesus I pray. Amen.